It is very good to be with you. I have been in, this is the third time I've been to the UK, and I've been here now for a week. My total stay will be a fortnight, which I'm trying to say as often as possible because no one knows what that means in the States. And I've been, flew into Manchester and then to the Gospel Partnership in Leyland and then down to London for a couple of days and over to Birmingham tomorrow and back to London for the weekend, but one day in Yorkshire. And I was reading your little track there, and you invented Wensleydale cheese, is that right? My kids love the claymation cartoon Wallace and Gromit. You know, that comes from somewhere in the north of England. I'm not sure where, but that's his favorite cheese. So my kids will be very happy to know that I was at the home of Wensleydale and many other famous Christians, more importantly. And for today, this gospel partnership. I want to think with you for all of these sessions, and this one in particular, on the mission of the church and how it relates to mercy ministry in the church. If we were to think about what is the mission of the church, what is it that God has sent us into the world to do? On the one hand, it would seem like a very simple, obvious answer. Well, the Great Commission, we are sent into the world to make disciples, and indeed, I think that is the correct answer. But when you begin to scratch just a little bit beneath the surface, you realize that there's actually quite a bit of confusion today on what is the mission of the church. Not just what is your particular calling. All of us must be related to this larger mission, but Christians may have particular callings for education or politics or the arts or cheese. But what is it that the church, this body of Christ, your local church, my local church, the church worldwide, what is it that we are sent into the world to accomplish? And how does that relate to this work which we hear increasingly a lot about? Mercy ministries, sometimes called social action, sometimes called social justice. So, for example, Chris Wright, who's from this general part of the world and a good churchman and scholar, he has said that our mission, quote, means our committed participation as God's people at God's invitation and command in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation. Now, that goes by very quickly, and you think, well, that sounds perfectly fine, and we want to be a part of good things like that. But you hear the language, how it's a little different from the Great Commission, participating in the renewal of creation. Well, that would set you on a bit of a different trajectory as a church. We're making disciples, we're proclaiming, we're bearing witness to Christ, or we're working to renew, bring shalom, work for human flourishing. Another writer, this one from the States, says, my answer is that the missional church is the people of God partnering with God in his redemptive mission in the world. We are to be the incarnational presence on earth, working for the things that enhance life, opposing the things that steal life. Again, we want to be about the things that enhance life. But if you were to set the mission of your church is to go into Yorkshire and work for the things that enhance life, that would be different than go, therefore, to all nations, baptizing, teaching, proclaiming, making disciples. One other author says, the goal is shalom, a sense of human welfare and well-being that transcends an artificial distinction between private and public worlds. Shalom is rooted in justice and compassion. So is our goal then shalom? Or yet another author says that we are, quote, in small ways, turning back the hands of time to give the world a glimpse of what the world looked like before sin entered the picture. Wow, that's a lot. to turn back the hands of time so that people can see what it felt like in a little way to be in the Garden of Eden. You see how these understandings of the mission of the church are not necessarily contradictory, but they do set us on a different trajectory. And they all come down to this fundamental question: how do we relate the kind of mercy ministry, compassion ministry, social ministry with the proclamation of the gospel and evangelism and discipleship? And in order to get at that question, I want us to look in this session at the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, turn there. We won't be looking at one passage in particular, but at the scope of the whole book. But you can start at Mark chapter 1. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you three statements about the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and then we will finish briefly by using those three statements to make three points of application. So here's the first statement. Jesus ministered to bodies as well as to souls. He ministered to bodies as well as souls. There are three activities that characterize Jesus' ministry in Mark: healing the sick, casting out demons, and preaching or teaching. We see this in chapter 1. Mark starts his gospel with a prologue, an introduction in verses 1 through 13. In fact, verse 1 kind of gives us the title page, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If this were rolling out in a movie, this would be the first scene there as the narrator begins, and maybe you see a scene of the Shire. So somebody told me you pronounce them all Lancashire, Yorkshire, except in The Hobbit, and then it's the Shire, right? Okay. So you would see this scene, and then you would have maybe the title sequence, and it would say the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the title sequence. That's the theme here. And then he goes on with a short prologue in the first 13 verses and then introduces the point of Jesus' ministry in verses 14 through 15, then calls the disciples in 16 through 20, and finally in verse 21, we have a description of what his ministry looked like. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And then we have unfolding for us a prototypical day in the life of Jesus' ministry. And we see a man with an unclean spirit comes to him, and he is exorcised. And then he rounds out the day by healing Peter's mother-in-law and many others. This is the quintessential day that Jesus had in ministry: teaching, healing, exorcism. Except for a few other miracles and events in Jesus' last day, if you turn to any passage in Mark, you're going to find one of those three things: teaching, healing, casting out demons. When Jesus calls the 12 disciples, later in chapter 3, it says he called them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. You know, you may have noticed there's no mention of healing, but I think that's because Mark is just giving a shorthand account. The same basic items present in their ministry as in Jesus. And in Matthew 10, we read Jesus called the disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease. So the disciples are mirroring these three things that we see in Jesus: teaching, healing, casting out demons. Now, Jesus clearly then ministered to the body. And he did so for a number of reasons, as we will see, but one of them is simply out of compassion. If you're still in Mark 1, you look at verse 41, this famous story of the leper. The man comes up and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And then verse 41, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." He healed the man out of compassion. Mark 8:2, says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. In Mark 10, Bartimaeus cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus heals the blind man in order that he might have mercy. We can multiply the examples in all four Gospels. Clearly, Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls, and one of the motivations was simply the compassion he felt for hurting people. In Luke 7:13, it says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. So look, if we care nothing for those in our midst who are sad, who are sick, who are confused, if we have no desire to see hurting people helped, then we do not have the heart of Jesus. When you see it in your family, when you see it in your church and extending the circle, when you then see it in your surrounding community, there ought to be, if the heart of Christ is in you, a sense of compassion, sympathy, a desire, oh Lord, is there anything that I can do? Galatians 6:10 says that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this is the first thing we see. Jesus ministered to bodies as well as to souls. Second statement. Within this ministry to body and soul, Jesus made preaching his first priority. His first priority. We see this frequently, and we see it right here in chapter 1. So the first part of chapter 1 introduces Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So Mark shows him to be anointed by the Spirit. They show him to be the beloved Son of the Father, succeeding where God's wayward son Israel had failed. And then in verse 14, we see Jesus begin his ministry. And Mark gives us a purpose statement, a kind of banner to summarize what this was about. If he had to distill Jesus' ministry into one sentence, he gives it to us in verse 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is the one sentence summary. Yeah, there's a semicolon there, so it's just one. There's a one sentence summary of what Jesus' ministry focused on. It was the proclamation of this gospel of the kingdom, and we see the gospel of the kingdom here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Now, how do we know that this was his priority, other than that it's the first words he speaks in Mark, and it's the first thing we see about his public ministry? Well, besides that, it's also the first thing we see in Capernaum, verse 21. He entered the synagogue and he was teaching. And more importantly, we see at the end of chapter 1, this is the reason why Jesus came out. Look at verse 38. This is where Jesus had been healing the night before, and people are just lining up to be healed. And you think that you're a dynamic minister or leader. Well, Jesus just had to touch people or put some spit in their eyes, and they could see, and they could be healed. I mean, talk about being relevant. Talk about being effective. Wouldn't you like to just help people by spitting upon them? Well, maybe not, but that's what Jesus does. And he's there, and you understand the disciples are coming the next morning, and they want to say, Jesus, you're a smashing success. You're a cracking success. Look at everyone is here lining up to see you. What are you doing? And of course, he's praying. And then he says in verse 38, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Came out meaning why I came out in public ministry. Now, verse 39 makes clear that he went into the synagogues and he cast out demons. So he wasn't done doing those things. But what we see is his own stated purpose in ministry is to teach and to preach. So don't miss this fact. There is not a single example of Jesus going into a town with the stated purpose of healing or casting out demons. Now, I just said that. That's what you find all over the place, because he has compassion on those who are there. But he never says, let's now go up to the Decapolis because I need to set up shop there and cast out demons and do some healing. And then let's go down to Judea and let's see if we can set up a clinic there. Again, I hope you understand what I'm saying. Many fine Christians have had desires to set up hospitals and education and all the rest, and praise be to God for that. But as we think about how the church as an institution must mirror the ministry of Jesus, surely this is pointing us in some direction. That Jesus' priority, what propelled him from town to town, was the need for people to hear the words of life. In Mark 2:17, he gives another kind of purpose statement with this paralytic. It says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Again, this is why he came, to call sinners. Now, you could go on and see over and over in Jesus' ministry. Luke 4, for example. Some of you, if you know Luke 4, this is when Jesus starts his ministry in Luke's gospel, and he starts in Nazareth, and he takes out the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from Isaiah 61, and it has this great passage that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And some people are quick to take that passage and say, see, there's Jesus. He's social liberator. He's the Messiah as the agent of social cultural revolution. But of course, that is to ignore the very verbs used by Jesus and by Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. It was chiefly his verbal message that marked the ministry of Jesus. Why else could Jesus say there in Luke 4, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing? You'd want to say, Jesus, you haven't done anything. Well, what do you mean today? What do you mean John the Baptist is going to be in prison and arrested? And John's wondering, the prophecy said when the Messiah comes, he will set the captives free. What about John? Remember John? We're related and stuff, remember? I'm in prison. Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else? But of course, that wasn't the sort of captivity that he came to set us free from. The bondage of sin, the flesh, and the devil. His priority was to preach. So think again at Mark. The parallel passage to the one in Luke 4 is in Mark 6. Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth. Most of the crowds in Mark are amazed at Jesus. They're astonished at him. They marvel at him, but not so in his hometown. Mark 6, verse 3 says, the people took offense at him. The end of the verse there. They took offense at him. The word scandalizo in the Greek. They were scandalized by him because this was the boy they knew. Guys, this is Jesus. You have to understand that Jesus was a very common name. It was like saying, guys, this is Henry. This is Edward. This is Jesus. We grew up with him. We know his mom and his dad. His carpenter's son and it's just Jesus. They were scandalized by his claims and by the signs that they had heard and by what he was saying. Where does he get off acting so high and mighty? And verse 5 says, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now that's often puzzled Christians. What do you mean he could do no work? Jesus lost his mojo or something? He needed to sort of channel their faith, their good vibes, and then he could, could get the power of the force and he could do some things, concentrate and lift the thing out of the swamp with Yoda and all of that. And no, what it means It's not that the lack of their faith sapped his miraculous energy. It was rather that their unbelief acted counter to his purposes. See, he hadn't come to Nazareth to put on a show. He wasn't there to be a one-man healing miracle worker. That's not why he had come out. So as much as he had compassion on sufferers, he never went into a town simply to relieve physical suffering. And here, when the crowd simply want him to be useful, just be useful, Jesus, but they don't believe. They aren't interested in his message. It says he only did a few works there. In other words, look, I'm not here to just put on a show. I'm not just here to do my fireworks. I'm not just here to kind of make you all feel better. He had come out to preach. And one other point, when we use the language of compassion, mercy ministry or compassion ministry, we almost always think of meeting physical needs. But this miracle of the 5,000, feeding of the 5,000, is fascinating. You have all these people listening to Jesus. It's probably a nationalistic, maybe even a zealot crowd, and they are looking for a military Messiah. That's why in John's gospel it says they tried to make Jesus king by force. They have a misunderstanding of what the Messiah is. They were looking for a leader. And then you see Mark 6, verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Isn't that interesting? We almost always equate compassion with, and he gave them something to drink, and he gave them something to eat, and he gave them some medicine, and he gave them a blanket. And all of that would be an expression of compassion. But here it says, the expression of his compassion was that he taught them. So don't think that somehow you're putting aside mercy, you're putting aside compassion to teach people. Our hearts ought to break, not just to see physical need around us, but even more so to see the great spiritual poverty. To see thousands, millions without Christ. What is it? Somebody told me 2% people here maybe in this part of the country go to church on a given Sunday. Whatever it is, it's very low. We just heard this. Does that break your heart? It ought to. So Jesus had his priority set on preaching. Here's the third statement. In the end, Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls and made preaching his first priority so that those with ears to hear might see his true identity and follow him in faith. Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls and made preaching his first priority so that those with ears to hear might see his true identity and follow him in faith. So this was his ultimate aim. So I want you to think with me, put your thinking caps on here. We're going to go through a lot of information here about the structure of Mark for about 15 minutes, and we'll end with this application briefly. I want you to think about this, because when you step back and you see how the whole book is put together, I think it's going to put this in clearer focus. Some of us as ministers, we preach verse by verse. That's what I do. I commend it to you. But sometimes we can be so close in among the trees that we can't see the forest. And what is really going on here in a book like Mark? The point, as I said, is given in the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is a theologically driven narrative set out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The prologue in verses 1 through 13 set the stage that he is the one Isaiah predicted, for whom John prepared the way. He is anointed with the Spirit. He is God's beloved Son. He is the true Son of God who resists temptation in the wilderness. You see that little story there in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13? You say, why even bother? Why bother mentioning in two verses this temptation in the wilderness? Because like Matthew, Mark is trying to show how Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of all that Israel failed to do. So you have Jesus passing through the waters in baptism in the Jordan River, like unto Moses leading the people to pass through the Red Sea. And where do the Israelites go as they pass through the Red Sea? They end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, Jesus, after passing through the water, he comes and he is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. See, he is retracing these steps. He is a new and better Moses. He is a new and better Israel. And he is going to fulfill what they failed to do. He is going to show himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. And then we have three acts in the book. Act 1 goes from chapter 1, verse 14, through chapter 8, verse 21. And this is where Jesus demonstrates he is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, 1:1 gives us the theme of the whole book. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From chapter 1, verse 14, through chapter 8, verse 21, this is where Jesus demonstrates. So most of the miracles in Mark are in these first chapters. And with each miracle, there builds a sense of wonder. After the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2, we read, "The crowds were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" In Mark 5:43, "They were immediately overcome with amazement." Mark 7:37, "They were astonished beyond measure." So almost every miracle you have something like this. People are just, they're dumbfounded. They're awestruck. It's not necessarily saving faith, but there's something different about this man. They've never seen anything like this. Chapters 1 through 8 are full of miracles, because Jesus is trying to bring people along that they might see who he really is. That's why right in the middle of Act 1, we have chapter 4, where Jesus gives the parable of the sower and the soils. And this is where he drives home the point. Do you really have ears to hear? Do you really have a heart to receive? I'm showing you all these miracles. I'm astounding you. You're all very impressed, but do you really get it? Or are you going to be like the seed that falls in the earth and then sprouts up for just a short time and then it fades away? Do you get it? Can you see who I am? And the very last thing Jesus says in the chapter is this question in Mark 4, verse 40. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" So right here in the middle of Act 1, we get what Jesus is driving at. He's trying to demonstrate his messiahship and force them to this question. Have you still no faith? Can you see it? Can you hear it? Do you get it? All of the miracles are to demonstrate who Christ is. Then we come to Act 2. It goes from chapter 8, verse 22, through chapter 10, verse 52. And this is where Jesus clarifies. So Act 1, he demonstrates. Act 2, he clarifies what it means for him to be the Christ, the Son of God. Look at chapter 8, verse 29. This is the turning point. And it's where Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." So everything has been marching up to this continental divide. You know, a continental divide is the place in the mountain range where all the water on this side flows to this ocean and all the water on this side flows eventually to that ocean. There's a city in Colorado, somewhat near where my in-laws live, called Divide, because it's right there on the continental divide in the Rocky Mountains, water flowing to the Pacific, water flowing to the Atlantic. Well, here we are in Mark's gospel at this continental divide. Everything up to this point is leading us to this question, who do you say that I am? Do you see it? Do you get it? And then Peter confesses it. There have been hints along the way. But before Peter's confession, this is interesting. Do you know that the two beings who have understood clearly Jesus' true identity? One, his father, and two, the devil. No humans have really got it up to this point. But now Peter confesses it. But they don't understand what they're really saying. That's why this act is about clarifying. clarifying. He's not a military Messiah. He's a suffering servant. And so three times in this act, from the end of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. And amazingly, after each prophecy, the disciples do something to reject his word. In chapter 8, when Jesus says the Messiah must die, Peter openly rebukes him. In chapter 9, after Jesus talks about his suffering, the next scene finds the disciples arguing about who will be greatest in the kingdom. Okay, Jesus says, I'm going to die. All right, you're going to die. Next scene, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Okay, they're not really getting it. Then in chapter 10, after one last prediction, we find James and John in the next scene asking, who can sit on the thrones in glory? Three times Jesus has said, look, you don't understand what sort of Messiah I am. I'm the sort of Messiah who dies. And three times, in one way or another, they say, now, when do we get the goodies? They're not seeing it. Jesus has to clarify what it means to have faith in him. There are, interestingly, three miracles in this second act, all of which aim at faith in Christ. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. And this is where the Father gives that famous line, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So the point of the miracle is to drive us to faith. And there are two other miracles in this section which act as bookends. Act 2 begins and ends with a healing of a blind man. So you see that in chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida. And then in chapter 10, verse 46, you see the heading, Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. This act starts and ends with Jesus healing a blind man. And you might say, well, that's nice because Jesus wants the blind to see and he has compassion, which is true. But there's more than that going on. It's not a coincidence that this act, which is pointing to clarifying Jesus' messiahship, starts and ends with miracles of seeing. Because Jesus is trying to clarify that they might see. Which also makes sense of perhaps the strangest miracle of all. And that's this one that begins in verse 22 with the blind man at Bethsaida. This is the one where Jesus rubs the spit on the man's eyes and he says, what do you see? And he says, whoa, I see they're men, but they're like trees walking. And then Jesus has to lay his hands on his eyes again. You ever wonder, what's going on? I mean, Jesus just, there's like some kryptonite around, or he got a bad night's sleep, or he's just a little distracted, and he's rub some spit. What do you see? Well, a little bit's kind of fuzzy. Oh, okay, man, I better hocus pocus, and then he does a little bit more. Why did Jesus do this twice? It's the only time he has to do this miracle in these two stages. Well, it's very intentional that Mark puts this here because it's to give an example of what will happen with the disciples. Because the very next incident is Peter confessing the Christ but not really getting who the Christ is. It's like Peter is the blind man who sees now Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't really see because he doesn't know what sort of Christ he is. This two-stage miracle in Bethsaida is to prefigure the two-stage maturity that will have to happen in the disciples in order that they can be clarified about who Jesus is. There's a lot more in a gospel than just a little story here and something for the kids here. Jesus is clarifying. And then we have Act 3. That starts at 11, verse 1, and goes to the end of the book. And this is where Jesus proves he is the Christ. He demonstrates, he clarifies, he proves. The action now is focused on Jerusalem and the temple. The conflict mounts as Jesus presses home his authority. There's only one miracle here besides the resurrection, and it's a negative miracle where he curses the fig tree, which is a symbol of his judgment upon the temple. In this section, Jesus himself will finally confess what Mark announced in chapter 1. Remember again, the theme of the book, the title page, 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the book is about. Everything's been driving to this. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And then during the trial, the high priest asks him plainly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And after shrouding everything in mystery up to this point, everything in parables, telling the man with the demons, don't spread it around. He's constantly having this messianic secret in Mark. Don't tell anyone yet. Don't tell anyone. He speaks to them in riddles. And now he finally says, "I am." Mark 15:37. At his death, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then we find, most surprising of all, the first man to really get it. Now, Peter got it, the disciples got it, but they were like blind men seeing trees walking. But now we have the words of a centurion of all people, a Roman official, a member of the imperial army, one of the bad guys, you would think. And he says in verse 39, as a kind of climax to the book, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And in chapter 16, the resurrection proves that what Mark said at the beginning of his gospel is true, and what the Father announced in chapter 1, what the demons have acknowledged, what Peter confessed, what Bartimaeus saw, what Jesus admitted, what the centurion declared, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you see how Mark has structured his whole book? And indeed, Jesus' whole ministry has been around this central point, that men and women would come to the conclusion, the inescapable conclusion, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Which is all to prove this statement I have been making, that in the end, Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls and made preaching his first priority, so that those with ears to hear might see his true identity and follow him in faith. So you could go to any number of passages in Mark and you could say, well, look, there's Jesus having compassion. There's Jesus healing. There's Jesus having casting out demons. But we don't understand what all of that is doing until we step back and see it in the context of the whole book, that this wonderful narrative, this tapestry, that when you look behind the tapestry and it's all yarns and threads and it doesn't make sense, and then you turn the thing around and you see this glorious picture. That's what Mark is doing for us. How do all of these pieces come together? Well, they're all leading us to the same conclusion. It's all to the same end, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So let me conclude very briefly with three points of application, one for each of these three statements. So, first point of application, if we as individuals and churches are becoming more like Christ, there should grow in us a spirit of deep compassion for the needs of hurting people. If we're like Jesus, we'll see sadness and confusion and suffering in the world, and something within us will cry out, "I want to do something, I want to make something better." We won't be able to do everything, but where we can do something, especially for those in our own church, then we will. What we see from the ministry of Jesus is he had a heart to capitalize on those opportunities. That is the point of the Good Samaritan. Do you have the sort of heart that when it's there, when it's in front of you, when you have opportunity, that you're ready? Jonathan Edwards said, "Some men show a love to others as to their outward man, and they are liberal of their worldly substance and often give to the poor, but have no love or no concern for their souls. Others pretend a great love to men's souls, but are not compassionate and charitable toward their bodies. And they make a great show of love and pity distress for souls, but it costs them nothing." Does it cost us anything? What opportunities might there be? Is it some kind of a rescue center? Is it some kind of initiative? Is it needs within your own family? Is it to have a more fully active diaconate, or whatever the council might be called in your church context, to care for the needs in your own community? Is it to actually tithe, to give more generously of your wealth and all that God has given you? If we are like Christ, we will have a heart for those who are hurting. Second application, proclamation must remain the church's priority. Priority does not necessitate a strict chronological sequence. It does not mean that you must always share the gospel first and then you can help somebody physically. It's not a strict chronology. Priority means that gospel proclamation is what pushes us along. It's like Jesus said, it's why I came out. It's why your church exists. It's why God has sent you into the world. Yes, Jesus wants us to love. But there is a reason why Jesus gave the Great Commission as go into all the world and make disciples, rather than go into all the world and simply love people. The greatest expression of that love is to tell them the good news of Jesus. And to have a priority means that you must also have posteriorities. Can I just give you a word that somebody made up? If a priority is what comes first, then a posteriority, what is your posterior? Well, don't think about it too much, but your posterior is what comes behind. You don't have priorities until you have posteriorities. That is, you don't have certain things you will do until you have certain things that you won't do. That's all fine and good to say, well, that's a priority, we want that. But until you say, and therefore there are some very good things we may not do. Like Jesus at Capernaum, who could have kept there healing as long as he liked, and he said, but I need to go to the next town to preach. He was not meant to be a traveling healer, but to be an itinerant preacher and savior. So we must keep it our priority. In a universe, and in our own worlds, where we have finite people, finite time, finite resources, we simply have to make priorities. And we would do well to reflect the priority Jesus put upon the proclamation of the word. And then third application. When our churches support mercy ministry or relief work or humanitarian aid or whatever you would call it, there should always be the overarching goal that Christ might be known, understood, believed upon, and followed. There always ought to be that aim. Now listen, the world needs doctors and nurses and NGOs and agronomists and social workers and 1,000 other vocations saturated with Christian professionals. But I'm talking about the church. And the church, as it thinks of mission, should have a larger purpose besides simply making the world a better place. If your mission as a church is made redundant by the UN's development goals, then you've really lost the plot. Then you've really missed the main thing. I'm not saying you only help people if they become Christians. I'm not saying you trick people into getting the gospel. I'm not saying that being a Christian means you can be lousy at your job. What I am saying is that those people and organizations and institutions and missionaries that the church supports and sends out should have as their ultimate aim bringing people to faith in Christ. Now, this may take a long time. You may send people to a Muslim nation, and they have to spend 5 years learning the language, and they have to spend 5 years building trust, and it's slow going to sow seeds and very slow going to see fruit. So this may take a long time. You may go into your community and you may adopt a park and want to beautify it and plant flowers, or you may go into a school and say, could we tutor some of the children? You may want to volunteer in any number of ways, but your aim, yes, you love people, you want to help them, but you have a larger aim, and that is to adorn the gospel. When you do those things, you realize you're not preaching the gospel. You're adorning the gospel. That's the biblical category. People say, well, St. Francis Assisi said, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Oh, it's great. Yeah. Well, it is great, except there's no record he said it, or that he lived like it, or that it's biblically true. Other than that, you know, it's okay. It's a category mistake. The gospel is news. It must be announced. And so do all manner of creative things in your community and let it be a reason for people to notice and ask for a reason for the hope that you have. We ought to be living in such a way that non-Christians find you very confusing. You say, well, we got that down. We got that down for sure in Yorkshire. They're very confused. Now, here's what I mean. People ought to look at you and they say, man, part of me wants to really hate these Christians. Because they don't use the language, then they seem so holier than thou, and then they have this antiquated view about marriage between a man and a woman, and they believe in hell, and I just can't stand these people. And yet then they're very confused to think, but they're the best neighbors I have. They're the kindest people I know. And I just can't make sense of it. That's what ought to be happening when we're living in the world, but not of the world. So this is the purpose of the church, to make disciples and keep the main thing the main thing. Let me end with this quote. This comes from J. Gresham Machen, Presbyterian, who's kicked out of his mainline Presbyterian church in the United States, founded Westminster Seminary. And he wrote an essay in the 1930s, What is the Responsibility of the Church in This New Age? You have to understand the 1930s is the depths of the Great Depression. It's the heyday of theological liberalism. And here's what he wrote. The responsibility of the church in this new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there is a mysterious, holy, loving God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that he has revealed himself to us in his word, offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ the Lord, that there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens are as dust on the street. An unpopular message it is, an impractical message we are told, but it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it, and you will have destruction. Heed it, and you will have life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you so animate our spirits and give us resolve that this good and glorious and difficult task would be firmly rooted in our hearts and in our churches. Give us compassion for the many needs around us. Help us as individuals in our neighborhoods and vocations to find creative ways to show the love of Christ. Help us as the church to always keep the main thing, and to keep in all that we do in word and in deed this ultimate purpose in mind, that others might know and believe that you, your Son, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We pray it in his name. Amen.